sometimes we might find that, you know, we have so much information coming at us on a daily basis that we don't have time to even breathe. You know, we've heard that expression, I don't have time to breathe. Well, you might feel that way. The heart might start pumping and you might have those types of emotional reactions because of those circumstances. So with the information exploding all around us and events near and far constantly before our minds, we could become overwhelmed. This great tension and stress upon our minds can steal away our peace and affect our physical and our mental health as well. So we need to stop this rapidly spinning world and get off. And of course, the scriptures say we have to find a way to be in the world but not of the world. As I thought of the circumstances surrounding us in this trouble-filled world, a story came to my mind. And the story was of one of my former students, Nick Valletutti, very colorful young man, a Down syndrome boy, about 240 pounds, big, colorful, full of life. And we every year we went to the mall, the local mall. The kids got their Christmas list, and this was what we called a community trip, where they would go and they would shop and find something for mom and dad and little sister and so on. And so when we got to the mall, Nick was so excited. We get inside, and it's a big place, and so we all go up the stairs to the second floor. We're getting ourselves organized. Well, Nick's so full of life, he decides going up the right escalator wasn't for him. So Nick went up the down escalator, and everything was working well for him. He was happy, full of energy, big smile on his face. He was halfway up. He was still going strong. He got about three-quarters of the way up, and he was losing air. And you looked at his face, and he was just overwhelmed. He just didn't know what to do. You know, he kept moving his feet, but, you know, he couldn't keep up with this escalator. And in his mind, oh, he didn't know what to do. Life might have been ready to end for him. But he heard a voice from above. I was up there, and I said, "Nick, Nick." And he looked at me, and, you know, he was in terror. And I said, "Just stop, Nick, stop." And eventually he stopped moving his feet. Escalator took him down, and then he was able to go up the right way, and life was good again. Life was good again. So now this little story, in this little story, Nick's joy and zeal for life turned quickly to panic and dread when suddenly he found himself unable to keep up with the rapid motion of the escalator pulling him downward. Nick became overwhelmed by his circumstances and saw no way out, no way to finish his course. That is, until he heard a voice from above directing him to be still. Then everything changed for Nick. His peace and his joy returned, and he was back on course. For many of us, our lives are like Nick going up the down escalator. We need to stop and change our course. So what can we do, dear brethren? What should we do? We need to listen to the voice from above to find a counterbalancing influence in our life. Now, I looked up this word counterbalance, and Webster tells us that this word means a weight that balances another weight, or a factor having an opposite effect of that of another, and so preventing it from exercising a disproportionate influence. Now, that sounds exactly what we need. Something that will have an opposite effect to the one in our current environment. And what is that weight that will give us balance? What is that opposite effect that is able to preserve or restore our peace and our contentment? The Apostle Paul not only foresaw the difficulty of our day, but he supplied the answer, the counterbalancing influence for our lives. His answer, this voice from above, this voice of wisdom, is found in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 25. And if I could ask someone to bring some water up here. That way I won't be irritating you with my irritating voice already. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, a very familiar verse to us. The apostle instructs us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Thank you very much. As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now, I like the Common English Version translation on that. And that reads, some people have gotten away from the habit of meeting for worship, but we must not do that. We should keep on encouraging each other, especially since you know that the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord's coming is getting closer. Brethren, in this day of the Lord's presence, in this day of rushing from one task to another and running to and fro to keep up with the times, it's essential, absolutely essential, I think, for each of us to offset this increasing influence of the world and its affairs upon us. And that counterbalancing influence is communion with the saints in the marvelous truths of God. The Lord foresaw these perilous times. He knew that we would need each other's sympathy and encouragement more than ever in this day. So He gave us this commandment. I think this is a commandment from the apostle that we need to assemble together in class studies, in conventions, larger gatherings like this. Of course, our private studies are very important. But He told us there will be a blessing as we gather together in this way. So we're in the right place, I think, today. This convention has been provided by the Lord. Using the willing hands of our dear brethren here in Muncie and Hope, Indiana. We're here to keep our balance, to refresh our courage and zeal, and to find the needed rest to continue on. Where will this balance come from? Where will this rest come from? This renewed zeal? It will come from you, and it will come from me. As we speak to one another and tell each other of the Lord's goodness and truth, and how it's affecting our lives. So we all have a mission this weekend, a responsibility. Our mission is to be a blessing to one another and to receive a blessing from one another. To stimulate one another in the reverse direction of the world by lifting up the high standard of God and rejoicing in this one hope that we have. This ends our preamble. And we'll now consider our topic, finding rest. And we don't think there's any better place to look for anything, any lesson, than to our Lord and Savior, our elder brother Jesus, because He is, of course, our example in all things. He's the man who has affected our life and the lives of all mankind like no other. The story of this man is told in a few words by an unknown author. Now, this story is in a frame and it hangs on the wall in my home. And you've probably all heard it, but I think it's worth another read, another hearing. It's called One Solitary Life. And here's how it goes. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. So today, we'll consider one day in the life of this great man, our Lord Jesus, with the purpose of gaining rest, gaining balance, gaining direction. We're not saying that the friends are out of balance, but we know that we need to redirect our thoughts constantly on a daily basis, as the Apostle Paul tells us to do, is to look up to the heavenly things, because gravity is going to push our thoughts downward. So we have to make the effort to look up. And so we're going to look at our Lord Jesus, and we're going to see how he found rest in his very hectic, busy, important life. Now, we're instructed to look to Jesus for this very purpose in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. The apostle tells us here to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So here's the purpose of looking to Jesus. Because if we don't, the apostle says, we'll be wearied. We'll be wearied in this narrow way. We'll become faint in our minds, discouraged. We'll lose our encouragement, our faith, if we don't look in the right direction. Jesus is our example. He's our elder brother who was fully tried and was found faithful. So we want to consider him and see how he endured it all so faithfully and so patiently and so cheerfully. But we don't want to come short in our trial, and we don't want to be wearied and faint in our minds. And so this is the very purpose we look to our Lord. Our theme text is found in Mark, the 6th chapter, and verse 31. Mark 6:31. And really, I'll tell you a little secret. This talk will finish the last talk of tomorrow, because I can never discipline myself to speak very concisely. I wander all over, and I'm sorry about that. So we're going to look at Mark, the 6th chapter, and the events that took place on that day, but that day won't finish until tomorrow. So we can't even talk about one day in the life of Jesus in one day. So here we read in Mark 6:31, and he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart in a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. We learn that Jesus and his disciples were busy. Their time was put upon so much that they didn't have the leisure to even eat. A careful reading of the Gospels reveal that Jesus' preaching and teaching and traveling was practically continuous for 3.5 years. So he was surrounded by this busy pace in his ministry. So during this entire period, large groups of people were coming and going from morning until night, all wanting to see this man who could raise the dead, heal their diseases, and who spoke wonderful words of life like no other. I don't know about you, brethren, but it's hard to imagine having this type of strain put upon you for 3.5 years. To have people always coming and going so that at times you couldn't even sit down and have a meal. What would it be like, brethren? I tried to imagine that. I tried to think of a time when I felt like I was overwhelmed, like my time was always put upon. Somebody was always needing my time, my energy, and I didn't have any time for myself to even think. And again, I thought of the Special Olympics, because I had the privilege of going for over 20 years. You take a group of mentally impaired kids to the Special Olympics, and my favorite part was the opening ceremonies on the first day. But it was a whirlwind of activities from the time the kids showed up at the parking lot with their suitcases packed, and concerned moms kissing them goodbye, wondering if their kids would be taken care of properly and that would ever come back to them. But they were going away to participate in the Olympics, to do great things. They were very excited. They were on their own, which was something they weren't used to all that much, because the nature of things, moms many of the times did more for their kids than they ought. And so now you've got a group of kids who, once you get in the car, you know, they have your full attention. And, of course, just like a bunch of little kids who have to use the bathroom about a mile into the trip, you know how that might go. So just getting there up to Central Michigan was quite an experience. And we'll just relate, just for reference sake. One time, you know, you get there, you get your uniforms, you got to pass them out, you got to get the kids to put their stuff away in their, you know, in their rooms, they're in the dormitory, and they're all excited and so on. And just hours into this trip, you're starting to get wore out. You know, I remember one time on the second day, I went into the bathroom to use the bathroom, of course, that's what you go in there for. And a moment later, a knock on the door. Mr. Monette, what are you doing in there? Well, you know, I was not climbing Mount Everest, but that's the thing. I thought of that time, and you know, we were there part of Thursday, all of Friday, and Saturday. And then I started going home early, because I was wore out, because they had a big dance on Saturday, and I used to talk the kids into not going to the dance so we could get home, which was selfish of me. But the point is, that was less than 3 days of this type of experience, and our Lord, for 3.5 years, was filled with activities where people were coming to Him, and they were so needy, but His wonderful example is amazing to us. So then Mark's words in 6:31 tell us the story in less than 10 words. They had no leisure so much as to eat. Jesus and His apostles had little privacy or rest for 3.5 years. This was not stated as a complaint. Our Lord was quite willing to lay down His life in this way, feeding the sheep. Even as Jesus tells us in Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 28, and we'll read from the International Standard Version, and that reads, "That's the way it is with the Son of Man. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many people." For perspective, let's try to get a feel for where we are in the stream of time and the events transpiring around our Lord on that day some 2,000 years ago. It was probably near the beginning of the third year of His ministry. John the Baptist had been in prison for about a year at this time. Herod was at war with Aretas of Arabia, the father of his deserted wife, We remember that Herod was enticed by Herodias, and so he dumped this wife, and of course the father wouldn't be too thrilled with him, and I'm sure that didn't do much for their relationship. So there, this war was going on. It was near Passover, so there were massive crowds everywhere. And we're told in Luke, the 9th chapter, the first 10 verses, that Jesus had sent his disciples out two by two on a missionary journey to teach and to heal in the various cities. And he had just, and they had just returned from this missionary work. And we'll read read that in Luke, the 9th chapter, and verse 10. So after going out and preaching the gospel message and going in and sharing that with those who are willing, our Lord's disciples returned. And the apostles, it says, when they were returned, told him, that is Jesus, all that they had done. And he took them and he went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. So here's another reason, a second reason, if you will, for leaving Galilee. Jesus' desire to hear more of their experiences so he could further assist them respecting their work, the work of the gospel. A third reason for leaving Galilee is brought to our attention in Matthew's gospel. John the Baptist had just been beheaded. He had been in prison for this period of time, and news was brought to Jesus by John's disciples that John had just been beheaded. And that's in the 14th chapter, the first 13 verses, but we'll read 12 and 13. John 14, 12 and 13 reads, "And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart." So, of course, we're looking at all four Gospels and just picking out verses here and there, but it's telling the same story in different details, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So here we see another reason for going away. John was just beheaded by Herod, and the beheading of John the Baptist not only brought sadness, but a measure of alarm, a measure of concern. If Herod killed John, who was considered a true prophet of God by the people, what would he do next? Would Jesus' life be safe? How would this affect their work? These were concerns and questions that the disciples of Jesus had on their mind, and Jesus wanted to discuss these things privately with his followers. Now, the fourth reason for leaving Galilee was news that Herod's army had just been defeated now by Aretas of Arabia. This news certainly occupied the minds of the people with concerns of the future, what would happen now, making them maybe unfit to hear the Lord's message for a time. A fifth reason for leaving Galilee might very well have been for Jesus to perform a great miracle as a sign of his messiahship. There was a lot going on, to be sure. A lot to think about, a lot to talk about, and a lot to pray about. Since several of the apostles were fishermen, a boat was readily available, and soon they were sailing across the Sea of Galilee. Once out on the sea, I like to imagine that Jesus and his 12 disciples are alone on this tranquil water, and they had a little bit of a testimony meeting. And they were sharing their fresh Christian experiences from their missionary journey. They had stories to share with one another about John, his life, his death, and what all that meant. So they had this time on the sea, separated from the people, to talk about these important things. Jesus may have taken this time to reassure his disciples of his Father's love and his overruling watch care, encouraging them that all things were working out for good, so that there was no need for them to fear what man could do to them. God was in charge, and things were working out just as he planned them. Whatever transpired, we're sure that Jesus' loving concern and sympathetic heart was sure to have a positive effect on the 12. For an example of our Lord's calming effect, we thought of the experience of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The friends remember after our Lord's death and resurrection? Certainly, Jesus' followers were in a state of panic, if you will. They didn't know why things had just transpired as they did. Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that. And here he was suddenly crucified. And so as they were walking, they were discouraged. They were downhearted. And we remember the experience. Jesus met them on the road. He asked them, you know, what's the problem? Why are you so sad? And then how did he lift up their spirits? He walked through the prophecies to show that the Messiah had to be treated this way and put to death. And when they broke bread together and he prayed in that familiar prayer, they realized this was the Lord. And they were so lifted up. Their rest had returned to them. Their zeal had returned that they couldn't stay in that place. Even though it was a long trip to Emmaus, they had to run back and tell the others. They couldn't keep it to themselves. So they received their rest in that way. Leaving Jesus and his disciples alone. What? We're jumping way ahead here. So, rest had already begun, we think, before they got to the other side of the water, the Sea of Galilee. Just in having that fellowship with the Lord and talking on these important things and being encouraged and comforted by the great Master. And now we'd like to read in John's Gospel, verses chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And as we're going there, you know, the words of the two disciples, when they describe their experience, their feelings, their emotions, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened up unto us the scriptures?" Brethren, don't our hearts burn while we talk, while he talks to us by the way, that is through the scriptures? In the same way, does this calm our fears and reinvigorate our faith? I think it certainly does. Indeed, it does. Just as Jesus drove away the fears and enkindled hope in these dear disciples 2,000 years ago, so rest comes to us in the same way. And so we think rest was beginning to come to the 12 apostles who were traveling with Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In verses 1 through 3 in John 6 read, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." So upon getting out of the boat, they went up into the mountain or the hills alone to talk. So leaving Jesus and his disciples alone here on the mountain for a moment, let's take a break here from our story to consider an important lesson. Just as the Lord drew his 12 disciples away from the strain and the pressures of life for rest and refreshment of mind and heart, he would have us do the same. He never asks us, any of us, to be so busied in his service that we have no time to rest at his feet. I think that's a great deception right out of the devil's handbook, that we have to be so busy that we don't have any time to sit and to consider, to study and meditate on these things and to come apart like we are today and consider for a whole weekend our Lord's message, where we are in the stream of time, how the Lord is dealing with us, all of these important questions that we need to bring to our minds at every moment of rest that we can. Now, we know it's quite a cunning trick, and we see how well he's used it. To keep one's mind so harried with the work, spiritual and temporal, that must be accomplished. Sometimes to the point where we're convinced that we don't even have time to sit down and consider what it is that we're doing. Let's take the Great Commission given to the church for an example for this deception. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit." The commission was to gather out of all nations those willing to be disciples of Christ. But Satan's great commission, if you will, was go into the entire world and save as many as you can from the eternal torments of hell. And make haste. Don't take any time to think, to study, to sit at Jesus' feet and understand what this commission is. No, no. Run as fast as you can to the work, to the work. Do you not know that hundreds and hundreds are being lost to the flames every minute? We've all seen the results of this great deception. You know, over the years at the fairs, you know, as we talk to those who come by, you know, ask someone if they're interested in the Bible, are you a Christian? Many times, our Christian friends will say, "Oh, yes, brother. Oh, yes, brother, I'm a Christian." And so you say, "Well, we've got a book here that really opens up the beauty of God's plan, breaks it, you know, whatever your discussion is with them, to tell them that we have something grand along spiritual lines to help you know and love and appreciate God more." But their response is, "No, brother. Save that tract or save that book for somebody else who needs it. I'm already saved. You have to be saving souls. You have to be harried at this work. You don't take any time with me," even though, of course, we know the great work of this gospel age is to find those who are interested and build one another up in this most holy faith. They won't hear any of that because in their minds, we have to save people from a burning hell. So they don't even take the time to see what God's plan is. What is he doing during the gospel age? What does he have planned for mankind? And so they'll never come to that understanding in that condition. Yes, the father of lies is a cunning foe who knows how to keep the minds of his prisoners in captivity. And this idea born of the devil has never been more active than in our day of rapid travel, multiplying information, and changing technology. He's made our day a day where there's no time to stop and smell the roses, if you will. That is, to consider the marvelous and awesome plan of God in his creation all around us. As the shepherd boy David, or young man, did in Psalms, the 19th chapter, which we want to read now. Psalms 19, and we'll read a few verses there. 1-3, David looks out and he speaks of God's great creation, the gospel that's spoken without words, the creation of God. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." And then in verse 7, "The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye." Yes, ours is a day when the adversary would have us hurrying from one activity to another without time to breathe. Yes, the great adversary's desire is to steal away our rest and our hope by stealing away our time. Our Savior has some simple but sound advice when life becomes overwhelming in this way. Found in Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 28 through 30. Again, very familiar verses to us. And here our Lord says to us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This rest our Lord speaks of here is not rest from the cares and toils of life. This promised rest is far more valuable. As he says, it's a rest unto your souls, that is a rest of mind and heart that comes through the knowledge of God and his plan. And the secret of this rest lies in the easy yoke. That is, the ability to lighten our load by sharing it with our great burden bearer, our Lord Jesus. A yoke, as we know, is a harness. You put it on an animal. Picture a couple of ox yoked together to plow the field, to do the work. The yoke upon them ties them together and allows them to share the load, which makes the work easier, lighter. There are many yokes, as we know, and the entire world is under some type of yoke or servitude. They're all slaves or servants of something or another. Some are yoked to their work, some to their pleasure, others have political yokes, others religious, others social yokes, and so on. But they're all yoked to something. Jesus invites us, the weary at heart, those not able to find hope or comfort or rest or satisfaction or cheer in their earthly or natural yokes, to join with him in his yoke. Here the weary at heart can find rest yoked with Jesus in harmony and obedience to the divine will. This yoke is easy because it fits, brethren. It's comfortable and enjoyable compared to the selfish yokes of the world. Oh, when the world looks at consecration, it seems terrible to them. It seems a great burden. But if the truth be told, we've found what everybody in the world is searching for, because our yoke leads to true peace and true happiness and true contentment. And that's what the world's looking for. Remember, the Lord himself is the great burden bearer, and he tells us to come to him with our problems, big and small. Don't carry them alone, he tells us. They will overwhelm you. Take it to the Lord, and he will make your burden light. He'll help you to carry it. Just as Jesus and his disciples went apart into a desert place to rest a while, we've come here, to this place, to this desert place, to rest a while, to help one another carry this burden, to fellowship with the Lord and each other. We have come away from the busy scenes of daily life where God can give us the true rest of heart and mind that we all need. He knows that we must take this time to sit at Jesus' feet and learn of him, or we will faint by the way. Assembling ourselves together in this way is so essential that, as we already said, it was commanded of us by the Apostle Paul. So much the more, he told us, as you see the day approaching. And it's all the more important as we see that we are living in that day that Daniel speaks of, when Michael has stood up and the results have been trouble. Trouble like we've never seen before in the world. This is the day that we're living in, brethren. Michael has stood up. Our Lord has returned. He's present in the earth's atmosphere. He's been in the process of setting up the kingdom. And the great reversal of history is taking place right before our eyes. An epic battle is being waged. Good is fighting against evil. And when the dust clears, Only the good guys are standing. We're on the right side of this battle, dear friends, and the victory will soon be ours if we stick close to our captain and fight this good fight of faith to the very end. We're told in Revelation, the 19th chapter, verse 15, that our return Lord, is using the Word of God, that is the sword that comes out of His mouth, to win the battle, to smite the nations. Satan's reign of sin is being overthrown by the truth. Yes, the increase of knowledge shining everywhere is gaining the victory. Satan's kingdom of darkness is being exposed. His influence is being bound. His day of ruling by ignorance and superstition has ended. Oh, he's not given up the battle as we know. He's found new weapons and strategies, but these too will come to naught. Yes, the great reversal in the history of the world, the overthrow of evil by good, is being accomplished. The world is waking up because it's morning, the millennial morning. The millennial dawn is breaking, and the rays of truth are shining everywhere. Man is running to and fro, and knowledge is being increased at a breakneck pace. And we lift up our heads and rejoice because we know from these and other signs that the kingdom is nearing its full establishment. How is this increased knowledge affecting the world? It's creating great strife everywhere. It's bringing them to Armageddon. Knowledge is dividing one class against another. The rich against the poor, the capital against the labor, and politics, the right against the left. We'll talk about that in the panel discussion. But it's dividing people. It's creating great strife the world over. It's producing discontent, dissatisfaction, and trouble. Like the plagues in Egypt, there's not one home that won't be affected by this strife, this trouble. But when the dust clears and the trouble ends, evil will be dethroned and good will reign. The desire of all nations will have come at that time. Brethren, we're living in this world, but we're not of it, and we have to keep it that way. That's the fight we all face, the battle we must win. We must keep ourselves from evil, from being affected or caught up or overwhelmed by a world gone mad. A world that is racing to stay connected, to keep in touch, to keep pace with and conquer their rapidly changing world. This goal or lifestyle has brought upon the masses new challenges and stresses that are overwhelming many. Now, just for fun, I Googled, the world is moving too fast, and that is about as much as I can do on the computer is click on that Google sign and put some words in there. But amazingly enough, when I wrote, is the world moving too fast? In 0.14 seconds, I had 138 million results. Can you imagine that? 138 million people were going to tell me their opinion on that. And I found an interesting study, and it's probably archaic now because it was done in 2002. It was a Harvard study, and the title was Information Overload. And the three main categories were causes, symptoms, and solutions. Now, we'll share just a little bit for time's sake and because we really don't need to hear all of it, but some of it's pretty interesting and telling about the day we live in. So this study looked at all the additional information available and being used in the world of work and what this means to many workers today. So just it said that 20 million words of new technical information are recorded each day, 20 million new words. And it's technical, so you have to understand it. So if one reads 1,000 words a minute and spends 8 hours a day reading, it would require 6 weeks to read the information for that one day. However, at the end of the 6 weeks, the reader would have fallen behind by 6 weeks or 5.5 years worth of reading. So the conclusion, of course, is the reality is it's impossible to keep up. In Europe, up to 85% of the managers feel they are drowning in data and being overwhelmed by emails, reports, phone calls, etc. That was an independent study in 2002. How are expectations changing in the workplace because we have all this information to deal with? How are they helping us out to deal with that? Well, to accommodate for this enormous amount of information and the lack of time to deal with it, what they've done for the worker is they've raised the bar. And they expect more for less time. That's what this report said anyways. And I can understand that. So to help manage this enormous increase of information, expectations have increased. Here are some expectations that we just listed. Expectations related to response time have shrunk from a few days, that is snail mail time, to a few minutes or even seconds in the case of email. There is little opportunity to contemplate or judiciously consider decisions or content of communication. So you're making rapid decisions, so you really don't consider, you know, what the best choices are anymore because you don't have time to really sit down, read, contemplate, maybe discuss what decisions are best. Job satisfaction has become merely a concept, was what one statement was, looking at the circumstances people are under at the workplace. What's the impact of this multiplying information on physical health and social relationships? These changes have also increased the level of stress experienced by workers, and this stress over an extended period of time has a negative impact on health, and particularly cause heart disease. Jackson study, 2001. Another study cites that 25% of workers experience poor health or significant stress due to the volume of information they are required to manage in their jobs. A 1997 study of business managers revealed that 73% indicated that they needed enormous amounts of information to be successful on their job. Yet, they also believed that this information overload was responsible for the following. 33% felt that they were suffering from ill health. 66% reported tensions with fellow workers and diminished job satisfaction. 62% admitted that social and personal relationships were suffering. So what's the impact on mental health? Well, mental health practitioners have a term for health-related maladies connected with information overload, and it's called IFS. That is information fatigue syndrome. There's another syndrome to add to your list of syndromes out there. And this IFS includes poor concentration due to overload of short-term memory, hurried sickness. So it's a sickness that I guess you feel like you're always in a hurry. From the time you wake up in the morning until you go to bed, everything's like a whirlwind. And they've named it hurried sickness. And somebody sits down in front of the doctor, and the doctor says, well, you have a common case of hurried sickness that comes from this information overload. Okay, just jumping. Now, I'll read one last quote that I found very interesting because we know all this technology is bringing all this information that we have to deal with, and it's creating great stress and no time for people to think, to have rest of mind. Remember the old day when I wasn't a farmer, but, you know, the farmer would lean over the fence and talk to his neighbor farmer and just talk about, how the crops are growing and what's happening in the world. There's not a whole lot of that going on. There's not time, it doesn't seem, for those types of discussions. And that's why we're here, to sit down and consider the important things, to take the time to gain that spiritual rest that we need. But here's a piece of information. In the 17th century, the average person encountered in a lifetime the same amount of data we pack into the Sunday edition of a major newspaper. So one newspaper contained more information than a person would experience in a whole lifetime in the 17th century. Well, the solution that they had in this study, really, there was no solution. When you came to that part, they offered a few coping ways to cope with this, to reduce the stress, but they had no real solution. Unlike this Harvard study, brethren, we have a solution. And that solution is found in the promises and instructions of the Bible and the assembling of ourselves together to exhort one another to think on these important and glorious things of God and build one another up in this most holy faith. In a helpful simile, the friends will remember, Brother Russell likens the Christians to lumps of coal. Remember this quote from reprint 4077? We are more or less like coals of fire, which if separated will tend to cool rapidly, but which if brought together will tend to increase in fervency the whole mass. So that's what we're here to do for one another. We've come close together to increase the fervency of our faith, to be encouraged that the kingdom is drawing nigh. We see all the signs of that, and we have something very important to do, make our calling election sure. But we have something important to do for one another, and that is to help one another make their calling election sure by building each other up in this most holy faith. So let us this weekend use this time that has been given to us by the Lord to be a blessing to one another in that way. May the Lord add his blessing.